Okay, we're going to look at 1 Chronicles 19 through 21 today. Kind of actually running through 1 Chronicles. We're getting close to the end, and I'm actually kind of sad. I've enjoyed, there's a lot here. Now, in one sense, as we look at this today, we're going to talk about learning from mistakes. In one sense, all of us are Bible characters. I know that we are, in a sense. I know some of you may say, well, we're just characters, and that's true as well. But the fact is, in one sense, we are. The God is always working our lives. He's doing something. He's writing our story. But the good thing about our lives is that they're not written down, actually. They're not written down for thousands of years and actually for eternity, as the Lord says that the word's never going to pass away, for people to pick over all the things that we've done wrong. And that's really one of the things, though, that's so blessing, so much of a blessing for us as we come to the scriptures, is we can learn from others' mistakes. The scriptures just show themselves to be true historical documents so much because all the heroes that they have in the scriptures, they always say the bad stuff too. There's the good and there's the bad. And so it's important for us to come to the scriptures and to learn from their mistakes. Again, I've said before, you know, experience is the best teacher, but it doesn't have to be your experience. And that's the best way to do it, to learn from others' mistakes, to learn what other people have done wrong. And to benefit from that, we see that, you know, as NASCAR comes around in February again, you know, people studying how what other people try and say, well, that didn't work for this racetrack. I'm not going to do that. Learning from those mistakes of others to help you out and to help you avoid those same errors. So 1 Chronicles chapter 19, the first thing we're going to look at are the consequences of suspicious minds. I had to steal a quote from King Elvis. You know, we can't go on living with suspicious minds. I did sing it here while no one was around. I won't put you through that. But it is true. The thing is, a fixation with suspicion is a type of madness. It really is. It's this paranoia that regards everyone as a threat, as an enemy. And so the first characters we're going to look at here in chapter 19 are people that are very suspicious. And this is something that you can cultivate in your life where you become very suspicious. You're always looking for ulterior motives in everyone. No one's what they seem. Everyone's wearing a mask, and you become the only one who is the judge of all and who is true. So we're going to see that situation here, starting in verse 1. It says, it happened after this that Nahash, the king of the people of Ammon, died, and his son reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me. So David sent messengers to comfort him concerning his father, and David's servants came to the people of Ammon to comfort him. So David is having a kind gesture. David is another king. Well, he was another king of a nearby country. He's sending out ambassadors to tell the son, hey, I'm sorry about your dad passing away. And this is kind of keeping up good relations. It says that David and his father of Nahash himself had some type of good relationship. And so David is doing the kind thing. Same thing we would do now. You know, if someone passes away, perhaps we send flowers or send condolences or send a card or that type of thing. But here's where the suspicious minds come in, verse 3. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Did his servants not come to you to search and to overthrow and to spy out the land? It's real dramatic here. Just sending guys to say, hey, you know, sorry about your dad. You know, we just want to make sure we're going to keep up good relations between Ammon and Israel. We're, you know, things are cool. But here come these suspicious minds. Here come these unwise counselors. It's very sad, but this happens all the time. This happens in churches where a certain group of suspicious-minded people gets a hold of a pastor and turns his ear against other people and division starts up. Satan is always looking for a way to divide, always looking for a way to turn something. We can do this in our own suspicious minds. Someone says something to us. Maybe they're having a bad day. They don't say hi in the right way, and so we look at them. I wonder if they're out to get me. I wonder if they don't like me. You know, and there's all this mess that comes up. So these guys are suspicious, they're assuming the worst, and many Christians, again, are like this, always looking for a reason to kind of doubt someone. And really, it's a whole mindset that we need to get out of. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I'm just going to read a couple things to you. 1 Corinthians 13, obviously the love chapter, it's something that we can go back to continually because it's an area where we need most and we're lacking the most. But Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:5, he says, love thinks no evil. Love thinks no evil. Love's not thinking about bad things. Love's not thinking about, ooh, what's in their heart? What's behind their smiling face? 1 Corinthians 13:7 says, love believes all things. Love hopes all things. As I look at Jesus Christ's life, I don't think of him in my mind's eye on the one side of always smiling. I'm not into the smiley Jesus. I know there are some people that, oh yeah, you know, he's always smiling and always smiling. I don't see that. But neither do I always see Jesus in my mind's eye walking around with kind of slanted eyes, you know, kind of checking everybody else out and say, being real skeptical of everybody and not trusting anyone. I don't see Jesus kind of, you know, scowling at people and all that. I don't see that either. You see, the idea is that a Christian is not to be cynical. They're not to be cynical, but we are some of the most cynical people that we are, in one sense, because we see things as they really are. We understand how the book ends. We understand that there's going to be a falling away. We understand there's going to be an antichrist that people are going to follow. We understand these things, but we're not called to be cynical. Actually, as Christians, we're called to be optimistic. We're called to be hopeful. You know, we're to give others the benefit of the doubt. And we can have that hopefulness because we know that though there's a lot of bad stuff along the way, we know how it all turns out. I'll give you an example of how we're supposed to be optimistic. We like to go to the library to rent DVDs for the kids because, well, in a sense they're free, but in another sense they're just prepaid. You know, you pay your taxes and then you get to go take a DVD from the library. Watching Sesame Street, okay, Sesame Street movie, first one they made. And there's, you know, they have to have some kind of suspenseful elements in there to have a story. Well, my kids immediately get scared because they haven't been exposed to anything. They're scared, you know, so-and-so is going to kidnap Big Bird. Oh, it's drama, let me tell you. It's horrifying. And so they're getting, and I kept telling him, he's going to get back to Sesame Street at the end, okay? I know how Sesame Street works. I know that at the end it's all going to work out okay. And I'm giving her this hope and saying, it's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. Same thing for us. We can get out of the suspicious minds if we realize it's going to work out. So-and-so backstabs me, so-and-so does this to me. That's okay. The Lord knows. They did those things to the Lord. He says, hey, as the master is, so the servant shall be. And it's going to work out in the end. It's going to be all right. Now, this doesn't mean we're to be unwise. This doesn't mean we're to be Mr. Magoo and like walk in every situation and so-and-so says, I got a great deal for you. You know, just give me $10,000 and I'm going to invest it in this company and everything's going to be great. Oh, okay, here you go. And that, I'm not saying that either. There has to be that balance. Matthew 10, verse 16, Jesus says this. He says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Hey guys, there's a lot of wolves out there. You guys are sheep. I don't know if you were a betting person, but if there was a wolf and a sheep in a pen, you might want to put your money on the wolf. You know, he says, it's a dangerous situation I'm sending you out in, but he says, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. I know you're going into a hard situation. I know things are difficult in this world. I know that there's dangers. I know that Satan is roaring about. He's as a lion seeking whom he may devour. But you know what? In the midst of all this, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Hey, be discerning. Be wise about people and yet be innocent. Don't be suspicious of them. I think this is important for us. And because so often as Christians, we can come off as just, you know, so righteous and so high and mighty because we're always, you know, discerning what's wrong with a person, always thinking, oh, what's going on in their lives, always doing these types of things instead of just loving people and reflecting Jesus to them. Verse 4, therefore Hanan took David's servants, shaved them, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. That's crazy. That's just crazy right there. You think, wow, you can't make this stuff up, you know? This is obviously humiliating. And to me, this was the height of stupidity. This is insane. First of all, shaving off their beards, that would have been a big disgrace. But obviously, cutting their, you know, wow. He's not only caught with their pants down, they don't have pants. You know, it's just totally cut off. This is insane. But what does it teach us? It's funny, I must say, you know. Wow, they said buttocks at church. But the thing is, humiliation is never the right way to go. But we can do this in a certain way. We would never go, hopefully, tearing up people's pants. But the thing is, we can get into an argument with somebody or into a situation, and we think, well, I'm going to humiliate this person. I'm going to take them down. We can do that. So-and-so, you know, I think that they've kind of got the wrong motives. And so it's, you know, as God's representative, I need to go ahead and cut them down a few pegs. I need to go ahead and embarrass them. And it's always, you know, the more of a crowd there is, the greater the opportunity for that. The more people are gathered around to see my wit as I knock down this person. But to me, what this tells me is that a suspicious mind can make me stupid. Think about it. David is he's the mightiest warrior in the whole region. There's nobody like David. There's nobody that's whipped people like David. There's nobody who's commanded armies like David. And yet David's men come over on a kind of a goodwill mission, and you're going to do this to them? A suspicious mind can make you stupid, can make you make terrible mistakes, are going to pay, make you pay. Verse 5, then some went and told David about the men, and he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed, I would bet. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. And the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David. David's not the type of guy you want to get mad. He doesn't forgive easily. Hanan and the people of Ammon sent 1,000 talents of silver to hire for themselves chariots and horsemen from Mesopotamia, from Syrian Mach, and from Zobah. So they hired for themselves 32,000 chariots with the king of Maacah and his people, and also came and encamped before Medeba. Also the people of Ammon gathered together from their cities and came to battle. Can you see what's happening here? Because the people are suspicious, because they make a stupid decision, all of a sudden, money is spiraling out of control. Because of these ignorant actions by Hanan, now it's going to lead to huge financial costs. It's going to lead to a loss of life. It's basically inviting a war with a neighboring country over being suspicious. And how can that happen in our own lives? We're suspicious. We perhaps begin to gossip, say about so-and-so, and they have these motives or whatever, and suddenly the forest catches on fire. Suddenly, enemies are just formed, and you just can't take those things back. We need to count the cost of our actions before we do them. In our culture, we have this saying, and I've used it many times, it's better to ask forgiveness than permission. But that's not always right. Because if you say something about someone, a relationship can be severed. A problem can be started that can never be undone. So I think we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading. Does the Holy Spirit want me to shave this guy's face off and tear up his clothes? Probably not. That doesn't seem like a good way to do things. And so it is in the Christian life. Does the Lord want me to embarrass this brother, this sister in front of these people? Does the Lord want me to say this thing that I want to say in front of everyone? And we're going to talk more about that on Sunday as we talk about confronting people. Verse 8. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all of the army of the mighty men. The people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array before the gate of the city, and the kings who had come were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him and before him, and against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai his brother, and they set themselves in battle array against the people of Ammon. So it's on now. There's no taking it back. Everybody's ready. The Syrians have been hired. They're up for battle. The Israelis are ready. Joab's there. He's a commander of David's army. Abishai, his brother. They're getting everything set. All because of a suspicious mind. All because of not just taking something at face value, giving someone the benefit of the doubt. Now people are going to die. Real people are going to have their bloodshed. Money is going to go out of national treasuries because of this. It's insane. Then he said, this is Joab, if the Syrians are too strong for me, he's talking to his brother Abishai, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will help you. So he's saying, hey man, you know, watch my back. If I start going down, you come over and help. If I see that you're going down, I'm going to come over and help you. We have to be prepared. We have to be ready. But here's a key, I think, in verse 13. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. Notice the two parts here. First of all, be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. This is man's part. This is man's part. He says, we need to do our part. We need to be of good courage. We need to be strong for our people, for the cities of our God. We have to do our part. But notice the next sentence, what does he say? and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. Let us do our part, and God will do his part. That balance is so needed within the church. Sometimes it's all man. Okay, it's man, let's do it. We need to have our advertisements. We need to have our systems. We need to have our programs. We need to do all these things because, you know, God's just not working like he used to. Or there's the other way. Well, I'm just going to sit home in my pajamas. God doesn't need me to go to church. You know, I'm just going to hang out and I'll pray a little bit. And I'm just going to let God do it. You know, let go and let God. That attitude. So the key here, and I think is so good here in verse 13, we need to do our part and God will do his part. That's the key. You see, we're co-laborers with Christ. We're co-laborers with Christ. I love what Nehemiah has to say. Nehemiah writes in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 9. You see, at this point, they've been seeking to build the wall around Jerusalem, and Nehemiah was, and there was all these enemies. Anytime you want to work for God, there's going to be enemies. Anytime you ever want to do something for God, no matter how insignificant, people are going to come against it. And this was obviously something very significant, putting up a wall, making Jerusalem once again a walled city so it could defend themselves against the enemies. Well, there was all these people that were coming against Nehemiah, all these people trying to stop the work. And this is what Nehemiah said. He said, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God. And because of them," that's his enemies, "we set a watch against them day and night." You see the both sides? Hey, we prayed to our God because of our enemies, but we also set a watch day and night. We're trusting God to do his part. We're praying to God for protection, but we're going to do our part as well. We're going to set a watch because we know God will empower us. It's the same thing. You can pray for God for protection, but when you get in your car, put on your seatbelt. Don't say, "Well, I prayed. I'm not going to put on my seatbelt. God will take care of me." That's being presumptuous. That's being foolish. God gave you a brain. God gave people engineering abilities. Hey, a seatbelt's a good thing. So you need to do your part, and God will do his part. I see this perfectly in the life of Jesus. Jesus would spend many times in prayer, whether it be in the morning, whether it be a night, whether it be short, whether it be long. But Jesus didn't just stay on the mountaintop and say, "Okay, God, I prayed, get to work." He prayed, and then he got to work. He prayed and then he touched people. He prayed and then he talked to people. He prayed and he ministered to people. So we see that perfect balance in the life of Jesus. And I think that from the words of Joab right here, we see a good balance. Verse 14, "So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai his brother and entered the city. So Joab went to Jerusalem. Now when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they sent messengers and brought the Syrians who were beyond the river. And Shophak, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before him. And it was told to David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, came upon them, set up in battle array against them. So when David had set up in battle array against the Syrians, they fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 7,000 charioteers, 40,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians, and killed Shophak, the commander of the army. And when the servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with David and became his servants. So the Syrians were not willing to help the people of Ammon anymore." So tens of thousands of people die because of suspicious minds. It's ridiculous, but it shows the danger of that type of attitude, that type of mindset. All right, chapter 20. We look at conquering Rabbah and defeating giants. Verse 1, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time the kings go out to battle, that Joab led out the armed forces and ravaged the country of the people of Ammon and came and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem, and Joab defeated Rabbah and overthrew it." Now, so again, this is kind of a Cliff Notes version of what's going on. The writer here of the Chronicles doesn't go into this whole time period, but this time period that we see right here in verse 1 was the time period that David committed adultery with Bathsheba. It was a time when Uriah was killed. Uriah was actually there fighting against Rabbah, and he was called home, and that's when David had him murdered there at Rabbah. This is that time. Now, what can we learn from David's mistake here? Well, we just notice that it says this was at the time kings go out to battle, but David stayed at Jerusalem. You see, there was a time in the springtime is when they would go out to battle. That was the time because that was when they could, you know, get their food supplies. This is when they could do everything. That was the most efficient time to fight. But David did not go out. What can we learn from that? Well, I believe the vast majority of sin could be avoided if we would just stay out of trouble situations. What do they say in real estate? Location, location, location. What is it in sin? Location, location, location. If you're going to go and frequent a place that doesn't have any windows, don't go there. It doesn't have windows for a reason. They don't want people to see. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And so just staying out of situations, staying away from trouble spots can take care of the majority of things. It really can. You know, for just an example, me as a married man, I have no business talking privately with a woman who's not my wife. That's just a hard and fast rule for me. And that will take away the majority of problems in that area. And there's many other things. There's different areas where we can fall into sin and say, I know if I go in this place, that's going to be a problem. But unfortunately, so many Christians, they want to ask questions like, what kind of movies can I go to? Can I go to this type of movies? Or can I do this type of thing? And it's always really the questions asking, how close can I go to the edge of the cliff without falling off? See, someday the Lord really blessed us insanely, and we took the family to Hawaii. You know, I have all these cool pictures of Hawaii that I get off the internet for wallpaper and stuff, you know, really neat stuff. And there's all these cliffs, beautiful cliffs. But I guarantee you, if I go there with my children, I'm going to say, you keep a safe distance from that cliff at all times. You don't go see how close you can get to it. If you want a good picture of it, I'll get you on the internet. You can see that. But do not go near the cliff. Me as a father would say, hey, we got to stay away from the cliff. We don't want strong wind or you lose your footing or whatever. I would never advise my kids. I would physically restrain them from going there. Yet so many times with the Lord, it's just so restrictive and this stuff. And I really want to kind of see what's over the edge of the cliff. Well, you can see a lot of maimed, destroyed Christians at the bottom of that cliff, falling over the edge. So I think it's wise for us. And it's not just about rules and regulations. It's not about systems. It's not about checklists. It's about staying close to Christ. I don't think Christ hangs out at the edge of the cliff, really. So, verse 2. Then David took their king's crown from his head and found it to weigh a talent of gold, and there were precious stones in it, and it was set on David's head. Also, he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws and iron picks and axes. So David did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So Ammon's just getting beaten down more. David finally comes out. Joab had said to David, hey, you better come out and take over the city. I've got it subdued, but I'm going to, you know, it's going to be in my name. So David came out in his name, took the king's crown, and basically made all the people of Ammon a sort of slaves. They were having to work for the people of Israel, going way back to that suspicious minds. And this is a place where Ammon remains now. Now it happened afterward that war broke out at Gezer with the Philistines, or Gezer, at which time Sibekai the Hushathite killed Sipai, who was one of the sons of the giant, and they were subdued. Again, there was war with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, killed Lahmi, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. So Goliath had brothers. Yet again, there was a war at Gath, and there was a man of great stature with 24 fingers and toes, 6 on each hand, 6 on each foot, and he was also born to the giant. And obviously we've seen this before. This happens where sometimes people will be born with 6 digits on each hand and foot instead of 5. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan the son of Shemaiah, David's brother, killed him. And they were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So they whoop up on all these guys, giant killers all. All right, now we look at chapter 21, where David numbers Israel. Verse 1, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Now, if you remember pretty well in Samuel, we have a little problem here. There's a difficulty. Because here in verse 1, it says Satan stood up against Israel. But if you look at 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, this is how it reads. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. 2 Samuel tells us that it's God that moved David. Then 1 Chronicles 21 tells us that it's Satan that moved David. And then the wheels begin to turn, the little hamster in our mind starts running, and we begin trying to figure this whole thing out. Well, how can this be? Well, I think the answer is that God allowed Satan to do this, very simply. As much as we hate to admit it, and as much as it may make our life difficult in witnessing to people, God has Satan on a leash. God at any time could destroy Satan. If God is who he says he is in the scripture, if he is almighty, if he is all-powerful, that at any moment he could end Satan's existence. In fact, we know that during the millennial kingdom, Satan will be thrown in a pit for 1,000 years and he won't be able to do his thing. And so anytime that Satan moves, it's only through God's permissive will. God allows him to do that. And that might make us feel uncomfortable, and that might kind of mess up our kindergarten theology. But it's deep things. And we see this in the book of Job. What happens? Satan goes and presents himself before God. And God brings up Job to Satan. Hey, what have you been doing, Satan? I'm just kind of hanging out, walking to and fro on the earth, seeing what kind of trouble I can cause. He says, hey, have you checked out Job? Yeah, I've seen him. I've studied him. The word there in Job is a military studying. In other words, studying an opponent to military opponent to try to find a way to subdue him. And then Satan asks permission, and what does God do? He grants him permission. And I remember real early on in a denominational church, I was just out of college and going to this little Bible study, and I didn't know anything really about the Lord at that point. But because of that fact, the people in that Bible study said, well, Job can't be a historical book. It's just made up. Just kind of a made-up story. Because they didn't like that. They didn't like the fact that God allows Satan to work. But can there be any other explanation for this life that we live, the mess that we find? Is because for God's own purposes, he allows this to happen. So God allowed Satan to test Job. God allowed Satan to take Job to the end of himself, till there was nothing left. Well, it gets a little closer to home. What about we see in the beginnings of Matthew's and Luke's Gospels, where it says that after Jesus' baptism, that the Holy Spirit, actually it says in the book of Luke, the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness for what purpose? To get a tan? To hang out? To have a little R&R before a hard, you know, ministry? No, to be tempted by Satan. So that Satan could do his work on Jesus, so Jesus could prove himself to be the faithful one to God. This happens. This is real. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, Paul writes this of a person committing sexual immorality, a person who is unrepentant about their sexual immorality. He says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, get this guy out of fellowship with you. Let Satan beat him around for a while. When he comes to his senses, he comes crawling back, accept him. Bring him back in. But God allows Satan to do this. God allows Satan to mete out his punishment. God allows Satan to beat on believers that won't listen to him. So what I really see happening here in 1 Chronicles 21, as well as 2 Samuel 24, is that Israel again is sinning against the Lord. Israel again is doing their own thing. So God, in a sense, is saying, okay, you want it your way. You want to do things your way. I'm going to kind of take my hands off for a little bit, let you guys suffer and see what it's like not to serve me. So as punishment for the nation's sins, God is allowing Satan to move in this situation. Now, important thing to always remember, neither God nor Satan is twisting David's arm behind his back, is making him do this thing, is pushing David's face in the mud. David still has a will. You can't be like Flip Wilson and say, oh, the devil made me do it. That's not valid argument from the scriptures. Yes, Satan tempts. Yes, Satan entices. Satan does all these things. But still, a man has a choice. Man has a choice to sin. God will not punish a person because they do something against their will. No, but because they willingly do it. So David is not forced into this action. In fact, we're going to see here in just a minute that David's going to have an opportunity out of this. He's going to have an opportunity not to go through. Verse 2. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people. Again, remember, Joab is his military leader. Go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. Now, Beersheba to Dan. Beersheba was the far south. Dan was the far north. Oftentimes, Israel was referred to Dan to Beersheba. So David is saying, basically, number all of them. Now why? You know, we don't often think, we perhaps don't like census people for whatever reason, you know, but we don't think, agent of Satan. You know, that's usually reserved for the IRS, you know, for how we feel about things. But the fact is, why did David want this number? What was the big deal? Two reasons I want to give you. First of all, I really believe it was pride. Pride. This is the same thing that a lot of pastors of big churches love to go to conferences, and a lot of pastors of small churches hate to go to conferences. The pride issue. Well, yeah, I tell you what, I'm having to have, you know, 5 Sunday morning services for all the 15,000 people coming. It's really taxing. You know, it's a pride thing. That's why they want to have these numbers. Ooh, look at me. Look how many people follow me. Numbers, numbers, numbers. So I believe the most likely reason for David is pride. Look at me. Look at all these people. Look at all these armies I have. But a second reason, kind of related, is independence. Independence. You see, I used to think in raising kids that the whole point of raising kids is to teach them to be independent. But I realize that's been wrong. It's teaching them to transfer their dependence on me to their dependence on God. That's really what it is. It's not about teaching them to be independent. It's to be dependent on someone far greater than me, far greater than my wife, and that's on God Almighty. That's what it is. But you see, when you begin counting numbers, when you realize how many people you have to meet your needs, all of a sudden you don't need to depend on the Lord so much. We see that so much with people who have an abundance of wealth. I really don't need the Lord. I have the best doctors. I have the best lawyers. I have the best of this. And so perhaps David thinking, I have so many people, not only does that make me prideful, I'm somebody, I'm a king of a great nation, but I really don't have to trust the Lord as much. Really don't have to pray as much when I got these many soldiers. The Ammonites, really nothing compared to us now. And Moab, man, we'll tear them up. And so perhaps that was kind of seeping in as well. And that's kind of what we saw in the book of Judges with Gideon, right? Gideon, these guys are too much, Gideon. There's too many of them. We need to break them on down so that they're not going to be prideful. How does 300 sound to you, Gideon? That sound good? Against hundreds of thousands of the other guys? And so God doesn't like that. In fact, just read through the scriptures and see what God has to say about pride, what God has to say about doing things our own way. It's never good. Verse 3, and Joab answered, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are, but my Lord the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why then does my Lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? Now, if you're familiar with the scriptures, Joab's not Mr. Spiritual. He said a good thing back in chapter 19, you know, trusting God, trusting man. Joab had his high points, but for the most part, Joab was a murderer. Joab was a backstabber. He was a conniver. He was a deceiver. And so, yet God is speaking through him here. I believe that even though God desires to punish Israel, I believe that God, even though God is working through this situation, God always gives us an out. It's never, God does never rejoices in the death of the wicked. He doesn't. And so what's happening here is Joab of all people, an unspiritual guy really, is saying, should we do this, David? This doesn't really work. This isn't going to be good. Hey, they're all your people. Why do you need to know how many there are? Let's not do this. This reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, where Paul writes, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. It's always like there's a little escape hatch. There's always a way to get out of that situation and not to sin. So God will usually send someone to tell you if it's a bad idea. You're contemplating something. You're thinking of a decision. If you can't go to someone and talk to them because you know they're going to say, no, don't do that, that's probably a pretty good indication that's not something you should do. God will give godly counselors. It says, in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. And God sends Joab. Joab has enough sense to know this isn't good. Verse 4, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went through all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. So apparently, Joab kind of drug his feet about the whole thing. Levi, he didn't count because they were a priestly tribe. They wouldn't have been involved in the war. But then Benjamin, by the time he kind of gets around to counting, he's not really amped up about it, doesn't want to do this job. We read from later on in Chronicles that God's wrath already began to fall upon the nation. Verse 7, and God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. So really God has allowed, through Satan, allowed the opportunity to sin, and now punishment will come. Now you would say, well, oh, that's entrapment. That's not right. I disagree. Knowing again as a father, you can only physically restrain your kids so much. But you know there's coming an opportunity where they're going to have to make decisions on their own, and you have to allow them the opportunity to choose the good or to choose the bad. God did the same thing with his first kids, Adam and Eve, there in the garden. He could have made every tree where there was just, you know, no choice involved. But he gave them that one tree to give them a choice, and they chose poorly. And so really that's what's happening here. This is kind of a reset of that. There's that opportunity. Are you going to take from that tree, or are you going to listen to me? And David chose to take from the tree, and David sinned. Verse 8, so David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. David realizes his sin. Verse 9, then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, and with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what I should take back to him who sent me. Oh, this is hard stuff. God gives him three choices, basically. First of all, choice number one, 3 years of famine, a food shortage for 3 years. Or our second choice, 3 months of defeat, of military undoing. This is really jabbing again at the pride of David. You counted all these guys up, but three months of being defeated by your enemies, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, God's direct judgment by the angel of the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord, who is this character? It's hard to say. I usually see him in the Old Testament to be the pre-incarnate Christ. That's how I see him in the book of Joshua. That's how I see him in other places. It seems to me that this is a pre-incarnate Christ. Whoa, you know, you might think to yourself, that's kind of harsh. The pre-incarnate Christ, Jesus Christ coming and slashing these people, destroying. Well, look what God did in Noah's flood. God wiped out everybody. But 8 people. And then we see also Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation handing out massive destruction. So again, it's hard things, but some things that say in the scripture, I do believe it to be Christ. Verse 13, David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, and do not let me fall into the hand of man. So David chooses option number 3, and I think that this still illustrates David's faith. He wants to be in God's hands, not an enemy's hands. He says, you know, he trusts in the Lord. He knows that this is a hard situation. God's not giving him any option 4. He's not giving him the little none of the above. He says, okay, if I'm going to have to suffer, I want to suffer at the hands of the Lord. Verse 14, and God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, it is enough, now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Onan, the Jebusite. So God restrains, he stops the angel from destroying anymore. And this really reminds me of how it's going to be during the Great Tribulation. It says that those days will be shortened lest even the elect perish. That God restrains, even in God's punishment, there is restraint. Even in his judgment, he holds back. And then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretching out over Jerusalem. And David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, and not against your people, that they should be plagued. So David has a real true repentance here, and really the heart of a shepherd. Now, it's true that no one is innocent. No human being is innocent. All have fallen. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. All are under judgment. But we see, and he says, this is my fault. Well, why should you take it out on these people? And so he's coming in against the Lord, in a sense, or interceding for the people. And really, I see this is similar to Jesus' attitude for us. Now, Jesus could not say, hey, it's my sin. But it says in the scripture that he became sin for us. I see Jesus Christ coming in between God's hand and the people there at the cross and taking the sin upon himself, asking that the plague should be upon him. And God relented and God allowed that to happen. Therefore, the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Onan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, and he had spoken, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. So David is commanded to go to make an altar, to make a sacrifice, so that the plague can be finished. Verse 20, now Ornan turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves, but Ornan continued threshing wheat. It's kind of just an interesting little verse. It's a hardworking guy. He sees the angel of the Lord who's been destroying all these people. His sons are hiding, and he says, I still got work to do. You know, I had to keep threshing the wheat. Verse 21, so David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David. And he went out from the threshing floor and bowed before David with his face to the ground. And then David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. So David says, hey, I need to buy this place. I need to buy this place so that I can make this sacrifice to the Lord so that this judgment can be stopped. I need to do it. He says, let's make a deal. Verse 23, but Ornan said to David, take it to yourself and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for burnt offerings, the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all. I like this guy, Ornan. I like his heart in this. He says, okay, I realize that what the Lord is saying is true. So let me tell you what. I'm going to give you the threshing floor. And this would have been his livelihood. This was the place where you would make grain usable. He says, I'm going to give you the threshing floor. I'm going to give you the oxen, which are my work animals, so that you can make a sacrifice. I'm going to give you my threshing implements for wood. I'm going to give you my wooden tools, allow you to break them up to use them as firewood. I'm going to give you my wheat that I've been taking the time to thresh out for a grain offering to the Lord. And if you have the New King James Version, you'll see the word it there is in italics, which means it's been added by the people who translated. So literally it says, I give all. I give all. I give everything to you. And again, I think we see a beautiful picture of Christ, a picture of Jesus. Jesus gave the threshing floor and the oxen and the implements for wood, the wheat for the grain offering. We could add nothing to his sacrifice. He gave it all. He gave everything. It's a picture of Jesus. But notice David won't be outdone. Verse 24, then King David said to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which cost me nothing. David says, I can't take it, man. I can't do it. I can't just say, okay, just give me everything, and then that's fine. I'll give it to the Lord. It doesn't cost me anything. I can't give that to the Lord which cost me nothing. I looked up the definition of sacrifice, and I saw that the word sacrifice means this: to forfeit something highly valued for the sake of one considered to have a greater value or claim. To give up something that is important, something's of great value, because you realize the one you're giving it up to is of greater value, has a greater claim. It's the idea of, this cost me a lot, Lord, but it's nothing compared to how much you're worth. How valuable you are. And so David realized that. It wouldn't be a sacrifice if it was something he didn't care about. On your own, you can read Malachi. Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, as well as verses 12 through 14, talks about this. God says, you say, you talk a big show, but all you give me is the lame. You give me the blind. You give me the things you don't want, and that's supposed to impress me? That's not right. He says, you know, I don't know if the Lord says that in that chapter, but, you know, try that with your wives. Give her the worst of everything. You know, give her the things that were on the sale rack that were all torn and disheveled. Yeah, baby, this is for you. See how well that works out. It's not going to. Verse 25. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. Now, in 2 Samuel, it says a different price. Why? Well, because in 2 Samuel, it just talks about the actual threshing floor. But the money that we have here, David bought the whole hill. David bought everything. He bought the threshing floor, he bought the oxen, he bought the wood, he bought the grain, he bought the whole hill. You know, it's interesting, this hill that he bought was Mount Moriah. This hill that he bought would become the home to Solomon's temple. David's desire was to build the temple, was to build a place for God, and yet without him even realizing at the time, he bought the very hill that the temple would be built on. David was stockpiling brass and gold and silver for this temple, and then now David bought the very hill. It's interesting, too, this large threshing floor, some believe that the Dome of Rock, that Muslim mosque there in Jerusalem, was actually built on top of this threshing floor, that this threshing floor is that rock that's referred to as the Dome of the Rock. Interesting things. Verse 26, so David built there an altar to the Lord, offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called on the Lord and answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. So burnt offerings, remember, that's total consecration. That's giving your all to God. The sacrifice was totally burned up. Peace offerings, that speaks of peace with God. Some of it was kept, some was burned up to the Lord, some was kept by the worshiper, some kept by the priest. And then he called on the Lord. He prayed to God, and that the Lord answered from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. God showed physically that he accepted this offering by sending fire from heaven. Not the first time. We see this in Leviticus chapter 9, as well as 1 Kings 18, among other places, that God sends fire from heaven to show he accepts the sacrifice. Verse 27, so the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Onan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar of the burnt offering, which Moses had made in the wilderness, were at that time at the high place in Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. And there we just see the lasting consequence of this sin. Though David has been forgiven, we see that disobedience breaks fellowship. Same thing David experienced when they carried the ark back in an improper way. Uzzah reached out, Uzzah died. What happened? David was afraid of the Lord. You know, he was forgiven, but he didn't feel forgiven. Again, because that disobedience breaks fellowship. But what we have to realize there is many times we sin. And we ask God for forgiveness, and God does forgive us, but we don't always feel forgiven. And we don't want to inquire of the Lord, and we're like, I'm just not right. I don't feel right. And Satan comes in. I'm not going to go to prayer meeting. I'm not going to hang out. I'm not going to go to church. I'm just going to kind of stay away from everything. But we have to walk by faith and not by feelings. Does God say in your scripture, if you repent, that you're forgiven? He does. Well, then you are, no matter how you feel. All right, as we close in, there's so much to learn from others' mistakes. But again, we always have to be willing to listen. We have to be willing to take what they have and say, I don't want to make those same mistakes. I'll leave you with what Paul said about the Old Testament saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. They're written so that we won't make the same mistakes. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you never leave us without witness. Lord, that if we just come to your scriptures, we can see the good and right way. Lord, I thank you the things that you show us through your scriptures to point out the errors and to point out the things that are wrong, to point out mistakes and things that we could fall into. Lord, I thank you for those Christians who have gone before us and the examples that they've left and the mistakes that they've made and their willingness and their honesty to let us know that we wouldn't go down that same path. Lord God, I thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to focus and that we live on this earth to be in relationship with you, to be obedient to you, Lord, to call others to repentance. And Father, I just pray for holiness for our church. I pray for that desire to know you and to serve you, that you would keep us from sin that we might be that light. Lord, we just confess that the body of Christ has become polluted and has become just a laughing stock among the world because of a lack of holiness. Lord, we pray that you would return us to that place, that you would cleanse our hearts and keep us from those errors that would cause your enemies to blaspheme you. Just pray this in Jesus' name for his glory.